All right, open your Bibles with me, and you're going to be surprised at the verse that I'm going to lead you to, and that's Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, I'm going to read one verse, and then we are going to come back to this chapter at the end of this message. Luke chapter 7 and verse 47. Jesus is speaking. If you have a red letter edition, these words are in red. Wherefore I say unto thee, this would be a Pharisee who was hosting Jesus in his home. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, we'll say more about her a little bit later. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. This is the fourth and final message of my series, By What Authority Does Zionist Israel Commit Mass Murder Against Women and Children? A clinical study of the destruction of the Amalekites and the Old Covenant Laws of War, Part 4. What do the Old Covenant Laws of War teach the New Covenant Church? So before I get into answering that question, let me review with you the major points that we learned in the first three messages of this series. And I'll just go through these point by point. First, we learned the destruction of both the Amalekites and the Canaanite nations were due to God's judgment upon their sustained over hundreds of years wicked behavior. God waited patiently for hundreds of years for these nations to repent and to turn to God before he destroyed them. Secondly, previous to these judgments, God had already declared his righteousness in destroying the entire earth with a flood and in the fiery destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So by comparison, when you think about the eight nations, the seven Canaanite and the Amalekite nations, pales in comparison to what happened in the days of Noah when God destroyed the entire earth, man, woman, and child, for their wickedness. And then, of course, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Next, God only ruled Israel via prophets during the lives of Moses, and by extension Joshua, and Samuel. That's the only period of Old Testament Israel where God actually ruled the nation through prophets. Basically, Moses and Samuel. Next, the taking of human life must only be done via the authority of God and according to God's natural and revealed laws. And we saw that in the Old Testament wars as well. Next, only eight specific nations were destroyed by Israel under God's command: the Amalekites and the seven nations of Canaan. Even Philistia, we dwelt on this at some length, even Philistia was not destroyed by the command of God. Next, God is no respecter of persons or nations. He used the Assyrians to destroy Israel, the Babylonians to destroy Judah, and the Romans to destroy the Jewish remnant, just as he used Israel to destroy the Amalekites and the seven Canaanite nations. God is no respecter of persons or nations. Next, even though Israel destroyed the eight specified nations, Israel was unable to completely destroy the bloodline of those nations. That was done much later by the Babylonian Empire, including the bloodline of Israel. Next, God purposely allowed many Canaanites to live among the Israelites to prove or test Israel's fidelity to God. Next, Israel failed the test. They failed to live according to God's commandments and intermarried with the pagan nations around them, which brought God's final judgment upon that nation, Israel. Next, a small remnant of the tribe of Judah maintained the messianic bloodline to the birth of Christ. And then they, the remnant, were destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Next, God chose the remnant of Judah as a means of fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies of Christ's first coming. And lastly, the nations of Israel and Judah had absolutely nothing to do with Christ's second coming, and still don't. So we covered all of that at length. Are you still a little bit cool? Maybe just a little bit more, a little bit bigger tad on the heat. Now we come to the final message and ask the question. What do Old Covenant Israel's laws of war teach the New Covenant Church? Number one, they teach the church that God is just. Absolutely, perfectly just. The justness of God is clearly seen in the Old Testament wars, as we have already shown. God is no respecter of persons or nations. Jehovah judged Israel by the same divine laws and in the same way that he judged the Amalekites and the seven nations of Canaan. Isn't it amazing how these evangelical Zionist churches never even talk about the judgments of God upon Israel and Judah for the same sins they committed that were committed by the Canaanite nations and the Amalekites? God is just. He was not showing favoritism when he destroyed the Canaanite nations and the Amalekites. He destroyed Israel and Judah in the same way and for the same reasons. Neither Zionist Israel nor the United States of America will avert God's justice. He will judge us with the same divine scales that he will judge Russia, China, Iran, or any other country. Amen. They teach the Old Covenant wars that God is just. Number two, they teach that the church that God is long suffering. Yes, whoever said thank you, Lord, can repeat that. They teach the church that God is long suffering. Remember, God waited patiently. For hundreds of years, it was not a knee-jerk reaction. God does not work that way. God is very merciful, tender-hearted, gracious, and loving. He loves his creation. We are created in his image. God so loved the world God died for the people in Russia and China and Iran as much as he died for the people in the United States of America. And God loves the people in Russia, China, and Iran as much as he loves the people in America. God waited patiently for the Amalekites, the nations of Canaan, and Israel and Judah to cease their wicked behavior and turn to God's divine laws. Now, in the present, America's 200 plus years of existence is very brief in the mind of God. And remember, in the new covenant, there is no time with God. A day with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. Imagine how little Zionist Israel's 77 years of existence are in God's mind. Russia is over 1,900 years old. Egypt is over 4,000 years old. China is almost 5,000 years old. Iran is over 5,500 years old. Just to give you perspective. And here is the bitter truth to the above. Americans, and I mean the American government and people, know next to nothing about our own history. We're only 200 years old. And the average American knows almost nothing about American history. But Mr. Putin of Russia and the political and military leaders of Iran and China can talk extemporaneously about the details of their thousands of years of history and do so naming people, places, events, and times with great precision. If you've ever listened to them at any length of time, you will marvel at their knowledge of their own history. But here in America, high school graduates know practically nothing about U.S. history. All they think they know is that Abraham Lincoln is good and George Washington is bad. That's about the extent of what they learned about U.S. history in our schools of learning in this country. These Zionist neocon warmongers in America who think that they can bully and push around these civilizations that predate the United States by thousands of years are full of themselves. The Old Covenant Wars teach us that God is long-suffering. Number three, and I'll spend more time on this point, they teach the church that God is righteous and holy. If you're taking notes, write this down in your notes, because this is one of the most important things I'm going to say today. The primary purpose of the Old Covenant was to teach us the righteousness and holiness of Almighty God. Amen. That in one statement summarizes the principal purpose of the Old Covenant: to teach us the righteousness and holiness of Almighty God. As sinful mortal beings, unholy in our own flesh, have no comprehension of divine holiness. we tend to gauge right and wrong by our own experiences. That's not the standard God uses. God's holiness is holy beyond anything known to man. The entire Old Testament, the main principle of the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, is the righteousness and the holiness of God. Listen to these verses from the Old Testament. There were so many when I went to start listing them, I would be here for quite a length of time just quoting all of the Old Testament verses that deal with this. So I only chose a few in Exodus and then some from the book of Psalms just to give you an idea. This is what the Old Covenant says about the holiness of God. Exodus 15:11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness? Exodus 28:36 and Exodus 39:30 say the same thing. Holiness to the Lord. All of those letters in caps in the Bible. Holiness to the Lord, holiness to the Lord in capital letters. From the book of Psalms, thy holy temple, thine holy one, from his holy heaven, his holy place, his holy name, O thou holy one, he is holy. And you can get your own concordance and look up the word holy and see all of the passages in the Old Testament with that word. Holy, 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 holy is the Lord, the theme of the Old Testament. Listen to the New Covenant on this subject. Luke 1:49, holy is his name, Jesus. Acts 2:27, thine holy one, again Jesus. Acts 4:27, thy holy child, Jesus. Jesus was holy from his birth. He was holy when he was in his mother's womb. There was never a second of his life when Jesus was not all righteous. Amen. Holy. Yes. Romans 1:2. The holy scriptures. These are the holy word of God. Amen. The holy scriptures. Yes. This book should be treated with reverence. Yes. With honor. Yes. And dignity. I see the way some people treat their Bibles, and it's just amazing how little they must respect the Word of God as being the holy scriptures. Romans 1:4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. These next few verses, listen very carefully because they apply to us. 1 Corinthians 3:17, for the temple of God, this is the New Testament temple of God, not the Old Covenant temple. The temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Ephesians 4:24, and that ye put on the new man. The new man. This flesh is the old man. And it gets older by the day. When you're young, you don't notice it. Trust me, if you live long enough, you will begin to notice it. This is the old man. The new man, the inner man, is that man which was brought alive by faith in Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's the new man that's going to live forever in heaven. Now listen to the rest of this verse. And that ye put on the new man, which after God created in righteousness and true holiness. The new man. God created in righteousness and true holiness. The new man is holy. The old man is utterly sinful. But the new man is holy and righteous, created such by God. Colossians 1:22. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. In the body of his flesh, Christ, and through his death, he will present us holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. Oh, these poor, deluded souls that think that their good works could have anything whatsoever to do with their salvation. How foolish they are. Colossians 3:12. The elect of God. The elect, that's what God calls us who are saved. The elect of God, holy and beloved. 1 Thessalonians 4:27. The holy brethren. 2 Timothy 3:15. The holy scriptures. Hebrews 12:10. Partakers of his holiness. We have no holiness of our own. All of our holiness is in Christ. 1 Peter 1:16. I am holy, speaking of God. 1 Peter 3:5. The holy women. 2 Peter 1:21. Holy men of God. 1 John 2:20. The holy one. John 1:20. Your most holy faith. Revelation 3:7. These things saith he that is holy. That's in red, Jesus speaking. Revelation 3. These things saith he that is holy, Jesus. Revelation 4:8. Saying, these would be the angels in heaven, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, flying around the throne, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Revelation 6:10, O Lord, holy and true. Now these next two sentences are also need to be written down. Very important. The old covenant demonstrates the holiness of God in the law. The new covenant demonstrates the holiness of God in Christ. That is what distinguishes the old covenant from the new covenant. Holiness in the law in the old covenant. Holiness in Christ in the new covenant. Christ kept and fulfilled the righteousness of the old covenant law. And then imputed his righteousness upon those who enter Christ's new covenant by faith. When you trust Christ as your Savior, when you realize that you are nothing but a sinner from top to bottom, through and through, that you could never be good enough to earn your way to heaven. And you realize that Jesus kept the law perfectly for you. And then on the cross, your sin was imputed upon him. And he died for your sin, rose from the dead. And now when we come to him by faith, receive him as our Savior, admitting our sinnership before him, acknowledging him as our Savior and Lord. When we do that, he imputes his righteousness upon us. You see, we imputed our sin upon him on the cross. But he imputes his righteousness on us through faith in his death and resurrection. Now, okay, now we're going to go to a chapter that almost no one in evangelicalism wants to touch. And it's because they don't know the new covenant. Romans chapter 7. Please turn with me. You have to see this. You can't just hear it. You have to read it for yourself. Romans chapter 7, we'll begin in verse 7. To most Christians, this is one of the most complicated passages of Scripture in the New Testament. I doubt that many of you have ever heard a message on this passage of Scripture. We could actually spend a series on this passage. It's so wonderful. But it's, to most Christians, it's complicated. And that's sad because it's really not complicated. When you understand the new covenant, you understand exactly what Paul is saying. But people who don't understand the new covenant struggle to interpret this passage. And all the works-based Christians out there who are trying to work their way to heaven, this passage causes them major headaches. They don't know what to do with this passage. So overall, this is one of the least quoted and least discussed passages in the entire New Testament. And yet, I think you're going to see with me, because you've been schooled in the New Covenant, you have a greater understanding than most of the new covenant. And the same with those of you online who've been watching for a few years, especially if you've got the DVDs and have gone over them and over them several times, because this stuff, you can't just watch it once. You have to watch it again and again. It will make sense to you. Now, I'm just going to read it up. I'm going to try to keep my comments to a minimum, but I have certain passages in bold letters in my notes. Those short passages, I'm going to repeat. So when I repeat it, it's because I believe it's going to help you understand the whole passage. So I'm going to just read when I get to the bolded part. I'll read it twice. And then I'll read it twice again and so forth. So when we get through, I think you're going to see this without me making a lot of comment. Remember, Paul is talking in the first person here. So he's talking about himself. This is the Apostle Paul, the man who wrote 14 of the 27 New Testament books. The Apostle Paul, talking about himself. Okay? Here we go. Read with me. What shall we say then? Is the law, the Old Testament law, sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, that is the law, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. That word means illicit desires. So concupiscence, illicit desires. For without the law, sin was dead. Paul speaking of himself. Without the law, sin was dead to me. For I was alive once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. I was living just fine. I was alive. But the commandment came, the law, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, that I might know sin, that I might recognize sin, working death in me by that which is good, the law. That sin by the commandment, the law, and the commandment synonymous, that by the commandment might become, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. When I understood the law, I understood the exceeding sinfulness of my sin. Again, that's the purpose of the law, to show the holiness of God and how we have fallen short of that holiness. When you hear these people say, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. No, you are. You are exceeding sinful. You just don't realize it because you haven't read the law. You haven't taken the time to see what God says about sin and righteousness and how far you have fallen short of that righteousness. That sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and slew me. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Sold under sin. This is Paul. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Because it's showing him for who he is. He cannot hide from the law. He cannot pretend. The law has revealed the ugliness of his sin. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, and this is part you need to underline in a bold way. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. The Apostle Paul, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. These people who think that their flesh is going to be good enough if they work hard enough to somehow forgive their sins and get to heaven, do you see how deluded they are? In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And there's nothing you can do about it. For to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. Verse 19. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And as long as we are in this flesh, my dearly beloved, evil is present with us. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, the new man, the reborn man in Christ, indwelled by the Spirit of God. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. And again, remember, Paul, earlier we read, he said that sin was revived by the law. He could ignore sin as long as he wasn't looking at the law. It's like you have a pimple on your face, but you can't see it. But when you look, put the light on in the bathroom and look real close in the mirror, there it is. You don't see your sin because you haven't looked hard enough into the mirror of the law. When you look into the law, you will see every little pimple and blemish and every ugly thing about you in the deepest recesses of your soul and in your mind. You will see it as the law reveals it to you. The law revives, and now I am held captive to the law of sin, which is in my members. Verse 24 and 25, he sums it up. O wretched man that I am, the Apostle Paul. O wretched man that I am. And this is the whole point, and you're going to see it. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he answers the question, and he puts it all in perspective. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So all that the law does to put us in captivity, into bondage, and into death is all taken away and delivered through Jesus Christ our Lord. So just a couple quotes from some of the great scholars of the past. Adam Clark, Christian believers, he's commenting on this passage, Christian believers are delivered from the Mosaic law by Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Did you hear that? Christian believers are delivered from the Mosaic law by Christ Jesus and united to God. By the law is the knowledge of sin, but it gives no power over it. It tells you who you are. It tells you all about your sin, but it doesn't do anything to tell you what to do about it. Yet it is holy, just, and good. How it convinces of sin, brings into bondage, no deliverance from its curse but by Jesus Christ. It brings us to that point of death and bondage so that the glory and the majesty of the salvation and the deliverance through the Lord Jesus Christ can be manifested to us. We don't know about the forgiveness of God and the cleansing of God if we don't know what we've been forgiven for. Amen. So all these televangelists who never use the word sin, if people never understand the depth of their sin, they'll never understand the glory of the forgiveness for their sin. They'll never understand it. Albert Barnes, I regard this chapter, and this is interesting, I regard this chapter as not referring exclusively to Paul in a state of nature or of grace. So what Barnes is saying is Paul spoke in the first person, but he says Paul was not speaking just for himself. It is rather designed to group together the actions of a man's life, whether in a state of conviction for sin or in a state of grace, and to show that the effect of the law is everywhere substantially the same. The law equally fails everywhere in producing peace and justification. The argument of the Jews respecting the efficacy of the law and its sufficiency for the condition of man is thus overthrown by a succession of proofs relating to justification, which Paul just went through in the passage that we read. The effect is everywhere the same. The deficiency is apparent in regard to all the great interests of man. And having shown this, the apostle and the reader are prepared for the language of triumph and gratitude that deliverance from all these evils is to be traced to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul goes through that whole list from inside of himself. That what I would do, that I don't, and that do I don't want to do, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. The law, I lived once, and then the law revived, and sin arrived, and I died, and all of that showing what the law does, what the law's purpose is, to show the holiness of God, to show the sinfulness of man and man's inability to attain the holiness of God through the law. Therefore, all the law does is condemn us. All the law does is put us in prison. All the law does is put us in the grave. That's all the law does. But Jesus Christ has delivered us from the curse of sin and the curse of the law, and given to us through Christ his righteousness. The old covenant wars that we studied the last three messages demonstrate the exceeding sinfulness of sin. That's what we're reading. When you read through those wars, take your time and read through those wars like we tried to do when we were teaching through them. That is a demonstration of the exceeding sinfulness of sin and gives you an example of God's righteousness. Mankind, Jew or Gentile, is under the curse of sin and the curse of the law. I'm sorry, Mr. Hagee. The Jewish people do not have a special covenant of God whereby they can go to heaven without trusting Jesus as their Savior. You, sir, are a false prophet by saying that. There's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, Let me give you an Old Covenant explanation of what I just said. Mankind, Jew and Gentiles, under the curse of sin, the curse of the law. Old Covenant explanation, Isaiah 64:6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousness is, it's plural, the best we can do. All of our righteousness, when we think what we're doing is so righteous, God says they are as filthy rags. And I'm not going to explain what the term filthy rags is referencing. You can look it up in the Hebrew for yourself. The best that we can do outside of Christ is as filthy rags. And we are all as an unclean thing. The New Covenant explanation is found in James chapter 2, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Albert Barnes writes on this, he is guilty of all. He is guilty of violating the law as a whole. He has rendered it impossible that he should be justified and saved by the law because he's broken the law. Well, I've only broken one point of the law. You've broken the law. You are guilty under the law. Doesn't matter how many of them you've broken, you have broken the law. If a guy commits murder, he's arrested and he goes to court, do you think the judge is going to listen to him when he says, but Your Honor, look at all the laws I've kept. You know, I've never robbed anybody. You know, I've never driven drunk. I've never beat my wife. You think the judge is going to pay any attention to that? It doesn't matter how many of the other laws you've kept. You are under the condemnation of the law you broke. And that's what James is saying here. One portion of the law, back to Albert Barnes, is as much binding as another. And if a man violates any one plain commandment, he sets at naught the authority of God. If a man has been guilty of violating the law of God in any one instance, or is not perfectly holy, he cannot be justified and saved by it. So these people think they're going to earn their way to heaven. Ask them, are you perfectly holy? Answer the question. There's not a single human being that could honestly answer yes. Our conscience, even the most egregious Pharisee, when he examines himself, he knows in his heart he is not perfectly holy. He has broken the law of God. Romans 5, 20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered, came about, that the offense, sin, might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, again, through the law, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. This is what the new covenant has done for us. There is no salvation, no forgiveness, no redemption in the old covenant law. All there is the example of sin. The exclamation of God's holiness and justice for and over sin. But it does nothing to redeem or forgive us from that sin. All it does is condemn us to death. It is the new covenant through Jesus' death and resurrection that does what the old covenant could never do. And that is to give us complete pardon and justification with God. Not only cleansing us of our sin, but imputing to us Christ's righteousness. Thus, the wars against the Amalekites, the seven Canaanite nations, and the Assyrian, Babylonian, and Roman destructions of Israel and Judah demonstrate the righteousness and holiness of God and how all men, Jew and Gentile, are guilty before God. Romans 3:19, for we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. The whole world guilty before God. Now, number four. And this is where we go back to where we started. Luke chapter 7. Turn your Bibles, please. Luke chapter 7. Number four. They teach the church that Christ in the new covenant fulfilled and abolished the old covenant. I think this passage is going to illuminate everything that we have been saying in this series in a very practical and in a very real way. Verse 36 of Luke chapter 7. And one of the Pharisees, desired him that he would eat with him. And he, Jesus, went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat, to supper. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. Okay, so this woman was a Gentile. Because in the eyes of the Jews, if you're a Gentile, you're a sinner. They're not, but if you're a Gentile, you're a sinner. But it's probably more than that with this particular woman because of the emphasis of the passage. She was, in all likelihood, a harlot. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. Now try to visualize this as we're reading it together. Jesus is sitting down at mealtime with this Pharisee in his house. This Gentile harlot comes in. She would have never gone into his house had Jesus not been there. She comes up behind him and she begins, stood at his feet behind him, weeping. She's weeping uncontrollably, tears streaming down her face, and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. She does all of this without looking at him. She does this from behind. She is overcome with love for her Savior. She cannot hold back the tears. She's crying like a baby. She's brought this precious ointment. She wipes it over his feet, and then she washes his feet, mingled with tears, with her hair in an act of worship to him. Verse 39. Can you see it in your mind? Okay. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, so he thought to himself, saying, this man, Jesus, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. If he really was a man of God, he would know how sinful this woman is, and he would not let her touch him like this. Verse 40, and Jesus answering him, the Pharisee didn't say anything. He thought to himself. Jesus heard his thoughts. My beloved, Jesus hears our thoughts. And he names him Simon. So this Pharisee's name was Simon, not to be confused with Simon Peter, of course. Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. Jesus said, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon the Pharisee answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. Verse 44, and he turned to the woman. So up until now, this woman had not even seen Jesus' face. She'd been doing this from the back of his feet. Now he turns to her. You see, can you imagine that scene? As he turns to her, he talks to Simon, who's now at his backside. But he's talking to Simon, the Pharisee. But he's looking at this dear lady. Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, the Pharisee, I say unto you, the Pharisee, Simon, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. You, Simon. And he said unto her, now he speaks to the woman directly, thy sins are forgiven. This wraps it all up. The Pharisee living under the law. The sinful Gentile woman coming to the grace of God in the new covenant through Jesus Christ and loving her Savior because of the forgiveness he had shown her. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 21, 31. The publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. The Pharisees who thought they were so holy and so righteous and so special to God will watch the publicans and the harlots go to heaven while they go to hell. To whom little is given, Albert Barnes writes, he who feels that little has been forgiven, that his sins were not as great as those of others. A man's love to God will be in proportion to the obligation he feels to him for forgiveness. They who feel, as Christians do, that they are the chief of sinners. Isn't that what Paul said of himself? I am the chief of sinners. And every real Christian who understands New Covenant grace and forgiveness and who understands Old Testament law can say, I am the chief of sinners. Will feel under infinite obligation to love God and their Redeemer, and that no expression of attachment to him can be beyond what is due. This woman did what she could. The only thing she knew to do, she was bursting from within to express her love and her devotion to Jesus, who had forgiven her of all of her sins. She didn't know how to do it, so she came up with what we read. That was the only way she knew. But what a story we find in the New Testament scriptures to explain and illustrate the difference between the Old Covenant and its Phariseeism and the New Covenant and its grace and faith and forgiveness, as illustrated by the woman in the story. So through the Old Covenant wars, we see the magnitude of what we have been delivered from through faith in Jesus Christ and the power of his new covenant. Everything that those Canaanite nations went through, everything that Israel endured, everything that Judah endured, we all deserve that and nothing less. The ones who see the exceeding sinfulness of their sins and the lawful judgment upon our souls for our sins, and who understand the forgiveness and mercy of Christ through his new covenant sacrifice of himself for our sins, love Christ. Therefore, one cannot fully love Christ who does not fully comprehend his new covenant, which understanding begins with the exceeding sinfulness of one's sin, which is the purpose of the Old Covenant, including and especially the Old Covenant wars. That's why I think some of these Christians can act so mean. Are they really saved? I don't know. Only God knows the heart. But they are filled with Old Testament style hatred. Old Testament style meanness, vindictiveness, bitterness. They can't help it. They have to lash out against whoever it is. It doesn't matter who it is, because it's within them. As a man, as he speaketh in his heart. That's how he speaks, from what's in his heart. When I read these letters, especially that one from that 20-year-old young man from Colorado who went into great detail to talk about the persecution, I had another dear lady tell me this week about her experience. Her father was a Christian missionary. A Christian missionary who, when he had three daughters, didn't plan on saying it, but I'm not giving you her name or anything. She had three, his wife and three daughters. His wife and two of the daughters had all passed away. So the one daughter who was left, they were raised in a very strict Zionist family. He was a Christian Zionist to the nth degree. She began watching Liberty Fellowship. The Holy Spirit began illuminating her heart to the new covenant. She began to realize the falsehood of Christian Zionism, and she broke free from that. She asked her dad to watch one of my messages. He watched a portion of one and then became vindictively hateful toward her. And all the things that he said to her verbally are unknown to me, but she relayed enough that I definitely have the sense of what he said to, this is his own flesh and blood. She's not renouncing Christ. In fact, she's more in love with Christ than ever. Through understanding the new covenant, her joy and enthusiasm for the Lord has grown by leaps and bounds to ways that she never knew before. He said it wasn't renouncing Christ, but she was renouncing Christian Zionism. And because of that, he turned on her. She sent a photo of him. He died recently, and she sent the photo of him in the casket. In the casket, he was wrapped in the Israeli shawl. They have a word for it, and I can't remember what it is. But you've all seen it. It's the shawl that they all wear in the Israeli insignias and colors. In his dead hand, he was holding an Israeli flag. Not an American flag. Not a Christian flag. The Zionist flag. In the casket were the pictures of his wife and the two daughters that preceded him in death. But the daughter that I'm speaking of, the sole survivor, you could not see her picture in the casket. The father had given specific instructions to the funeral home that when they put the pictures in the coffin, that her picture be behind the other pictures, so that all the pictures you saw was the picture of the wife and the two deceased daughters. But the living daughter, the daughter who's writing me, the daughter who's been delivered from Christian Zionism, he made sure that you could not see her picture. It was in the casket, but you couldn't see it. Per his instructions, hide her picture in the coffin. And they did. Then his estate, it doesn't matter how much or little it was, it's not the important thing. Everything that he had, his wife was gone, his two other daughters were gone. She was his sole heir. He left her with nothing and gave everything to a nephew. He gave her nothing. His own Christian daughter, who loves the Lord, his flesh and blood. She loves the Lord. She's a born-again child of God. She's the sole heir. Nothing. Then she told me that the common practice of Jews is if they have a family member who converts to another faith, be it Islam or Christianity or whatever, they will actually have a ceremony, a funeral service. They get a box. That is the casket. They go through the whole ceremony as if the person was in the casket. The wife, husband, daughter, son, nephew, grandfather, doesn't matter who it is. They have this funeral service. There's nothing in the box, but in their minds, that casket is, it contains the body of that person. They actually go out in ceremonial fashion to a burial plot, and they bury the casket. And from that point onward, that relative is considered dead to that family. They're dead. No contact of any kind. They're dead. So in his own way, that's kind of what that Christian Zionist man was doing. He was saying, I don't have a daughter. She's dead to me. Why? Because he's in the old covenant. He's in the old covenant. He has the spirit of the old covenant in him. The spirit of the old covenant is death and condemnation, war, fighting, contentiousness. That's the spirit of the old covenant. Where's the love? Where's the forgiveness? Where's the compassion? That's what I say to these Christian Zionists today. The venom they have in their hearts toward Chuck Baldwin, because I teach the new covenant, is unfathomable to me. The Pharisee, living under the law of the old covenant, understood not the exceeding sinfulness of his sins. Oh, he knew all about her sins. But he didn't see any of his sins, and therefore received not the forgiveness of Christ, from which gave him no love for Christ. He did not express any love for Jesus whatsoever. He had no love for Jesus. He's still in the old covenant. He's still under the curse of sin, the curse of the law. How can he love Christ in such a state? He didn't. And he wasn't forgiven. This sinful woman who saw the exceeding sinfulness of her sin and came to Christ for faith and mercy and found forgiveness from Jesus, she loved him as a result. Okay, let's close. Let's review what the old covenant laws of war teach the new covenant church. Number one, they teach the church that God is just, and his justice applies equally to all nations. Number two, they teach the church that God is long-suffering. Number three, they teach the church that God is righteous and holy, the main purpose of the old covenant. Number four, they teach the church that Christ in the new covenant fulfilled and abolished the old covenant, or we would surely all be as destroyed as were the Amalekites and the seven nations of Canaan. I found one new covenant passage of scripture that I think takes the whole panorama from the old covenant, the wars, the laws, the death, the destruction, the guilt, to the new covenant, Christ dying on the cross, resurrection, forgiveness, love, and mercy through the new covenant gospel of Christ. I think there's one verse that ties all of this together in one simple statement. Listen to this and see if you don't agree. And you, Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your sins hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Whoever you are watching me today, acknowledge the sinfulness of your sins and the everlasting death they will surely bring you to. And in faith, believe that Christ died for all of your sins. Trust him, receive him as your Savior, and accept the forgiveness of Calvary that is extended to you by faith. And do it now before God's patience with your sins runs out. Amen. Let's stand for a word of prayer.